Please turn with me now in God's holy word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. This morning we will be looking at verses 6 through 11. I would like to begin reading with verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. Let us hear God's holy word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "And you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Over the course of my time as a minister of the gospel, and particularly as I served as a pastor in Hanover Park, Illinois, it was my, not duty, but privilege, to accompany my members of my church and visitors to the congregation, not only in the times of joy, but also in the times of trial, literally. There were at least a dozen, if not two dozen, occasions when I had to sit in a courtroom with a member or friend of the church. Never a trial for myself, mind you. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a trial setting before. I'm not talking traffic court here. I did go with people to traffic court as well. And that's usually this constant rotation of people up to the front and turning around, a constant movement of a large room full of people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about some other sort of trial, some perhaps for a domestic dispute, perhaps for some other occasion, when the only people who are in the courtroom are the judge, the prosecutor, the defense attorney, the accused, and perhaps a few other people. In such occasion, I found that the judge always wants to know who's out there and why you're there. And so I've been addressed from the bench, not to give testimony, but to ask, "Who are you and why are you here?" Because he rules that courtroom and he wants to know what's going on. As you know, in a trial, there is no place for hearsay. There's only a place for the testimony of witnesses and the presentation and the examination of evidence. Only these things may be used to convince the judge or jury. Here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, Jesus tells his disciples that they are going to be his eyewitnesses. It will be their word, their testimony, that will be examined in the days to come. In the 40 days following his resurrection from the dead, we are told that Jesus stayed with his disciples, giving them commands. Now, of course, from our reading of the last chapters of the Gospels, we know that this does not mean that Jesus stayed with the disciples continually, but it does mean that he was with them regularly. Better than the experience of Moses, who was given God's commands during his 40 days on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the disciples received Jesus' commands. Look at the opening verses of Acts chapter 1 again. What he began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. As I began to say, better than the experience of Moses, who was given God's commands during his 40 days on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, the disciples received Jesus' commands through the Spirit as he stayed with them and spoke with them, not veiled by cloud, but face to face. They sat, they walked in the presence of God, receiving commands from him concerning his kingdom. His use of the Spirit, which is very interesting. There he is with them. Why would he use the Spirit? Through the Spirit he gave them the commands. His use of the Spirit to give the commands prepared them for the manner in which he would continue to communicate and instruct them after his ascension. In the days that followed his ascension into heaven, insofar as they did what he told them to do and said what he told them to say, they would be the instruments of his continuing to work. His continuing work. That is why Luke makes it clear that this book records what Jesus continued to say and to do following his ascension. The Gospels are the record of what he began to say and to do. From this we see that it is essential to note the continuity between Christ's ministry recorded in the Gospels and Christ's ministry through the apostles recorded in the book of Acts. The apostles are both eyewitnesses of Christ's words and work during his earthly ministry and the instruments through which he spoke and acted from his heavenly throne. The testimony of these eyewitnesses is integral to the book of Acts. That is why in his Pentecost sermon, Peter will say in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." It is why in another sermon, after healing a lame beggar, Peter, in speaking to the crowd, will once again in Acts chapter 3, verse 15 say, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." And once again, in his speech before the Sanhedrin, in Acts 5:32, it's why Peter said, "And we are witnesses to these things." And it is why, in speaking to Cornelius' household in Acts 10:39 through 41, Peter once again says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." And finally, in a sermon in Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, 31, it is why Paul, in speaking of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, says, "And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Paul understood that he wasn't a witness, in the same way that these apostles are eyewitnesses. Here in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11, we find Jesus' last words on earth to his witnesses, to his eyewitnesses before he ascends into heaven. They heard his commands, they saw his ministry and life, and they will testify to what they have heard and seen. But they need more than that. They still need the Spirit to empower them so that they will be faithful in their testimony as witnesses. Therefore, in these verses, I would like us to see the apostles' calling and the apostles' hope. For about 3 years, Jesus' disciples walked with him, watched him, and learned from him. Nevertheless, in spite of all that they saw and heard, it's amazing to see how much they still didn't understand about the nature of his work and mission in this world. By the time of his ascension, it isn't that they don't understand who he is. They clearly understand who he is. They certainly understand that he's the Christ, the promised divine Savior and King. They understand and believe that he is God. However, what they still do not seem to understand, in spite of all that he has taught them, is the nature of the kingdom that he had come to establish. To their credit, they do understand the promises of God found in the Old Testament prophets. During his ministry with them, Jesus had promised that when he went away from them, that he would send his Spirit to be with them. We find those promises in John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, and also in Luke 24. There, on the very day of his resurrection, exactly 40 days before the events recorded here in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, Jesus said this to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he gave that instruction. You're witnesses. You're going to start in Jerusalem. And you're to wait here until the Spirit comes on you. He said that on the day of his resurrection, and now he is saying it 40 days later on the day of his ascension. During this resurrection period, it's the first and the last things that he is saying to them. Yes, it would seem that they did understand that they must receive the Spirit. But it may have been this very understanding and the connections between the closely linked Old Testament promises of God's Spirit and the Messianic King that led to their profound misunderstanding concerning the nature of his coming kingdom. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 11, which so clearly speaks about the Spirit that rests upon the Messiah, that chapter ends with the promise of a reunited Judah and Ephraim ruling over Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and the return home of all the exiles out of Egypt. Further, a survey of Isaiah 42, 43, and 61 would produce the same impression, that there's a connection, a very intimate connection, between the promised Holy Spirit and the restoration of the kingdom, including the divine messianic king, a regathering of the scattered Israelites, a defeat of Israel's enemies, the wealth of the nations pouring into Israel, and Israel sharing in the glory of her Lord. And Isaiah is not the only prophet in which such connections are made. Later prophets become even more explicit concerning the connection between the Spirit, the King, and the kingdom. In Ezekiel 36, the promise of the Spirit is followed by the promise of returned exiles, abundant harvests, a cleansing from sins, the land transformed to be like Eden, and the surrounding nations acknowledging the work of the Lord. In Ezekiel 37, verses 14 and verses 21 through 25, these connections are carried to their grand height. If you have a Bible, please turn there with me. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 14. And then verses 21 through 25. "And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. Then say to them, moving down to 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. There it is, all of it. The promise of the king, Jesus. Promise from cleansing of the sins. That's what he just did on the cross. And the promise of the Spirit, which Jesus is saying, wait here till it comes. Well, if those three things are falling into place, then it must be time for the restoration of the kingdom, for the exiles to come home, and for Israel to be exalted over all of the nations of the earth. No wonder that Christ's resurrection, his instructions concerning the kingdom, which that's what he's been doing. According to verse 3, that's what he's been doing for the last 40 days. He's been giving them commands concerning the coming of the kingdom. No wonder that these things, together with the promise of the coming Spirit, would lead the apostles to ask if this was the time that the kingdom was to be restored to Israel. Truly, from the perspective of the promises of God found in the prophets, it wasn't a matter of whether or not the kingdom would be restored. It was only a question of when. And Jesus' promise of the coming Spirit seemed to make the disciples wonder if the time had finally arrived. What the disciples did not yet understand was that the question of how the kingdom would be restored still needed to be answered. The promises given by the prophets were given to the Old Testament church and nation. It was a church and nation, the boundaries of which were indistinguishable from each other in terms of membership, officers, geography, and covenantal promises. For the disciples of Jesus to comprehend a nation without a church, or a church without a nation, was a leap of understanding for which they were not yet prepared. As with their ability to be faithful eyewitnesses, the disciples also needed the Spirit in order to understand the nature of the kingdom which Jesus had established. Here in these verses, the eyewitnesses of Jesus are directed toward both the faithfulness and the understanding that they need. Their calling, verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples understood, even if in a misguided fashion, the significance of the fact that Jesus was the Christ. Their petty arguments before his crucifixion over which of them was greatest, and James and John's request to be given seats on Jesus' right and left when he entered his glory, show that they always anticipated that the day would come when they would receive significant places of authority in his kingdom. Further, Jesus' many parables concerning the kingdom prior to his resurrection and his speaking about the kingdom of God, together with his reminding them of the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit in the days following his resurrection, surely fueled their anticipation. When then Jesus gathered them on the Mount of Olives facing the east gate of Jerusalem just 10 days before the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, there must have been tense expectation. It must have looked to them as it had 47 days before this day. You know what happened 47 days before this day on this very spot? Well, let me tell you, let me remind you of where this spot is. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. They're on the Mount of Olives, facing the east gate of Jerusalem. That's where Jesus ascended into heaven. And that's where they're standing now. And this is where they had stood 47 days before this, after Jesus had come up from Jericho and sent disciples ahead of him to get a colt upon which he would ride into the city of Jerusalem, before which the people would cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," before which the people would lay down the branches of palms and myrtles and their cloaks for him to ride across. 47 days before this day, they had approached this same city which they are now facing, into the same gate which they are now facing. On that day, they had believed that the time had finally come, that Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem, throw out the Roman occupiers, and exalt Israel over all of the nations of the earth as the divine Davidic Messiah. On that day that we call the triumphal entry, the disciples expected Jesus, the Messiah King, to usher in that Davidic glory. And now, 47 days later, after rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection, with commands concerning the kingdom and promises of the Holy Spirit, and appearing to be about to enter the city, they asked the question that they had all wanted to have answered: Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? No matter what their question revealed about the extent and truly the depth of their understanding of the Old Testament promises, it showed how little they still understood about the work that Christ had been preparing them to do. During the previous 3 years, Christ hadn't been taking measures of them for purple robes and gold chains and crowns. He hadn't been preparing them to be kings for 3 years. He hadn't been preparing them to be governors over the nations. He'd been preparing them to be servants, to be men who, like him, had no place to lay their heads, no home on this earth to call their own. He had been preparing them to be servants, to gather and to teach his elect. He had trained them to continue to do what he had been doing over the previous 3 years. During the last week of his public ministry, Jesus instructed his disciples concerning the events that occur in the future. At that time, he told them that no one knows the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man, not even the angels or the Son, only the Father. Although Jesus' lack of knowledge concerning the day and hour of his return was limited to his human nature, that limitation was indicative of his role as a servant. A servant doesn't know when the master plans to do such and so until the master tells him. that I'm going to do this and you're to do that. These men have been prepared like Jesus, whom they have followed for 3 years to be servants, and therefore it is not for them to know the times or the seasons of the Father, only to do and to say those things which Jesus has given them to do and to say. It is for them, as it had been for Jesus, to carry out their Lord's commands. And to that end, they need the power of God to be at work in them. They need the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit's power, they will be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, in the surrounding region of Judea, in the semi-Gentile region of Samaria, and finally to the end of the world. Jesus' work after his own baptism and anointing by the Holy Spirit began in semi-Gentile Galilee, extended to the thoroughly Gentile regions of Syrophoenicia and Decapolis, and into the mixed region of Samaria, finally into Jewish Judea and to Jerusalem. Now the root of Christ's work will be reversed through his apostles. They will begin where he concluded his earthly ministry. His spiritual kingdom will begin and spread from the earthly city that failed to recognize that its God and King had come to it in the person of Jesus Christ. And from there it will expand back through the cities in which Jesus himself taught and healed in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. As men and women all over the world feel the power of his Spirit and are brought to obey his commands. The kingdom of God, the coming of which the disciples were to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, and the restoration of which they had just asked about, is no longer to be limited by the geographical boundaries of Israel's inheritance. Its only limit until the coming of the Son of Man in glory will be the extent to which the gospel has been proclaimed, been embraced, and has transformed the life of believers to the ends of the earth. The earthly restoration of the kingdom and glory for which the apostles looked has not yet come. And it isn't for us to know the times and the seasons appointed by the Father. However, it is for us to know that it continues to be the responsibility of Christ's church to take the message of Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Although the greatest number of missionaries has gone out from churches in the United States over the last 100 years, the gospel did not begin here. Jerusalem is nowhere to be found on these shores. Your ancestors in Europe or Asia or Africa were the ends of the earth to which the gospel came after Judea and Samaria. The gospel came to these shores after being taken to other ends of the earth. And now we are used to take it back to the places where it was formerly proclaimed and to other new ends of the earth. Some are reconquered and reclaimed for the kingdom, and others are newly conquered and claimed as Christ spreads his kingdom to every nation and people. This is your calling. This is your calling. The church is calling. Are you praying for those who are proclaiming the message of these witnesses here and around the world? Are you praying for the coming of Christ's kingdom? The Apostles' Hope, verses 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There are many amazing things about the four Gospels that are the result of the Holy Spirit's choice to inspire the inclusion or exclusion of various sayings and acts of Christ by each writer. Why, for instance, are both Matthew and John the two eyewitnesses inspired to conclude their gospel records with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in Galilee? Neither one. They were both there when Jesus ascended into heaven, and neither one records it. Why did the Holy Spirit do that? Why did they end their messages in Galilee rather than in Jerusalem? Why is it that Luke alone mentions the presence of the cloud and the angels at Christ's ascension? Of course, part of the answer to these questions that isn't beyond our reach is found in the purpose and structure of the revelation which we have been given. Luke began his gospel by telling us of the angel that spoke to Zechariah, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and the appearance of that angel to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus. He told us as well of the angel's announcement to the shepherds. And then at the end of his gospel, and here at the beginning of the book of Acts, balancing out the beginning, Luke mentions the angel that ministered to Jesus in the garden before his arrest, and the appearance of the two angels at the tomb, and finally, the mention of this angelic appearance at Christ's ascension. After Jesus spoke his last words on earth to them, he ascended into a cloud and disappeared from their sight. While they continued to gaze into heaven, looking heavenward where Jesus had disappeared from their view, two men in white appeared to them and asked why these men from Galilee were staring up in the sky at heaven. Well, didn't they know that Jesus would return from heaven in the same way that he had gone into it? Indeed, they did know. Jesus had told them. Jesus' departure in a cloud with the presence of angels not only anticipates the clouds and angelic presence of his return, it signals to us that Jesus' ascension was an appearance of God, a theophany, like the appearance of God at Sinai. It may not have been accompanied by the shaking of the earth, thunder and fire out of heaven, and a trumpet blast, but the cloud and the angels link this event with other Old Testament appearances of God. Here, the same God who descended and was conceived and veiled in human flesh, who has now ascended into heaven, is revealed to be God, who will return in glory and power when he will one day judge all mankind and make a new heaven and a new earth for his people. Amazingly, we see in Christ's ascension from this place echoes of God's Old Testament revelation. For instance, at the close of Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel sees the glory cloud of the Lord in a vision move from off of the temple of the Lord to the east gate. And then in Ezekiel 11, he sees, verse 23, he sees the glory cloud move from the east gate to the mountain east of Jerusalem. What mountain's that? The Mount of Olives, the very place where Jesus is now ascending into heaven. The mountain that we call the Mount of Olives, the mountain where we find Bethany, is the same mountain east of the city of Jerusalem from which Jesus ascends here, according to Luke 24, 50. The apostles watched their resurrected Lord ascend to the Father in glory, as Ezekiel had seen the glory cloud stand in this same place so many centuries before. But it will be with far greater glory that mankind will see Jesus return with angel shout, trumpet blast, and the shaking of the heavens. Until that glorious day, you have work to do. There's no sense in staring at the sky to see what will happen. You know what's going to happen when the judge of all the earth returns for the punishment of all those who have not obeyed the gospel. They will be cast into the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how much you love them. It doesn't matter how close you are to them. It doesn't matter how many times you thought to yourself, I wish that I had talked to them about Jesus. If they do not believe, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Forever to suffer torment. Salvation is only for those who believe, who have been brought under the commands of Christ's kingdom by the work of His Spirit, and therefore whose lives have been transformed by His glorious Word. There's work to be done. The testimony of Christ's witnesses must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth by Christ's servants. It won't get done either by those who are fixated on enjoying the power and glory of some sort of earthly kingdom, or by those who are fixated on looking for the signs and times of His return. Christ's church must continue to train and to send those whom Christ and His church calls to proclaim the testimony of Christ's witnesses. They must be sent to those who have not heard, to those who do not believe, and to those who themselves need to be trained and sent. That is your work, to pray for and support the sending of your sons as ministers of the gospel, and to pray for yourselves and your own sons and daughters to be faithful, to obey Christ's kingdom commands, to tell others of the testimony of Christ's witnesses, so that all of the earth will know of the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Are you praying for that? I know that being a minister of the gospel isn't a very attractive thing in some ways. I know that because I've been a minister of the gospel since 1984. And we have John Mahaffey here, who's probably been a minister of the gospel for 30-some years. It's not an attractive thing to think that maybe your son would do that from an economic perspective, we might say. But think of the eternal value. Is it better for your son to have made big money, or by God's grace and mercy to have been used so that many would hear the glorious gospel and be brought to salvation through Jesus Christ? So that when that day comes and the things of this earth perish, souls that have been redeemed through His precious blood will enter into His eternal glory. What's really more valuable? Pray for your sons. Talk to your sons about becoming ministers of the gospel. Have them prayerfully consider their gifts and perhaps their calling. And pray for yourselves as well. If grandma and grandpa do not believe, they will go to hell. If your brothers and sisters do not believe, they will perish and suffer torment forever. Pray for yourselves to be faithful to talk to them about Jesus, to point them to the only hope for the salvation of their souls through the forgiveness of their sins in Him and through the transformation and redemption of their lives unto His service. Pray for those things. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You with great humility because we work with people with whom we've never talked about Jesus. We have neighbors that we've said hello to many, many times. shared conversation with about our families, talked to about our vacations, and what our children are going to be doing in the years to come. And never one time have we mentioned Jesus. We have loved ones. In conversations with that it is uncomfortable to bring up the things which we believe. They remember what we were once like. And so that there will be peace over the meal, peace over the games and conversation, we shy away from talking about what we need to talk about. The fact that they are going to perish. And not just disappear, but suffer torment forever. If they do not repent and believe. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us. You would forgive us for not speaking about Jesus. That you would forgive us for not talking about the one who loved us so much that he came into this world in human flesh to live a righteous life and to die on the cross for our sins. Forgive us for not talking about the one who has given us life, apart from whom we would have and would be nothing. Forgive us for not telling them about Jesus. And Lord, we pray, therefore, that you would give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us clarity of speech. So that in a loving, humble way, we would not hesitate, but that we would tell them about their need for Jesus. We would pray also for our sons, Lord. For our own sons and for the young men of this congregation, we pray, Lord, that you would search their hearts and their minds, and that in your mercy you would raise up out of these your servants, men of your own choosing, who will be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors here in the United States, perhaps evangelists and missionaries in the ends of the earth. We pray, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.